Good morning. We are so glad you're with us today. My name is Lisa Pemberthy, and I serve the U.S. National Church as the Leadership Education and Training Coordinator. And it is a privilege to sit among my colleagues this morning and share with you on this workshop's topic of Spirit-filled church service. Our focus is corporate gatherings, and though we may touch on a few other points, we often get questions about this, and so we decided that it would be most important to share this and, of course, have enough space for everyone, which brings us to the ballroom. So prepare your hearts and your minds. At the conclusion of our time of sharing from the platform, we will open the floor for questions, so you can go ahead and be thinking and preparing those for us. I'd like to introduce those on the platform with me, starting with Jennifer Manginelli. Jennifer comes to us from Mill Creek, Washington. Jennifer?
Well, hello. It's such a privilege to be here. I'm supposed to be Steve Shell, but I'm not. But I feel like anytime you're asked to sit in Steve Shell's place, that's a pretty good honor. So, I'm excited just to share with you. I feel in a way that the tidbit that the Holy Spirit has laid on my heart to bring seems very just simple. And yet, as we talk about stewarding the presence of the Holy Spirit, I realize that my biggest handicap is me, that there is something about who we are and maybe about our Western culture that just wants to be controlling. And we want to control outcomes. And what is the difference between controlling an outcome and actually stewarding the presence of the Holy Spirit in our services? And it kind of makes me think of when you go to the grocery store and you pick out a cart that just keeps going the wrong direction. And at first when you start to push it, you think, it's fine, I don't want to go back and get another cart. But the longer you push it, you realize that every turn you make, you have to like lean in with one side of you because you know your propensity. And the older I get, the more I realize that my propensity is to want to be affirmed, to want to do things excellent, to want to do things well, and to want to be in control. And that when it comes to stewarding the presence of the Holy Spirit, I have to constantly check myself in this area. And it gets to be a little embarrassing the older you get and the longer you're in ministry, because there's a part of us that feels like, I should be over this. I should be over this. And yet I'm not. And it reminds me of, we have four children, and our eldest, Emma, is 15, and our youngest is Claire, and she's 6. And the way I parented Emma was out of my insecurity. And I've actually gone to her and said, baby girl, I'm sorry, because I realize as I look back that I saw you as my daughter as an extension of me. And so all my insecurities, I lived out in how I parented you. Claire is 6, and at the moment, she's missing both of her front teeth. And Claire will not be tamed. And there's something about parenting her that I can see what Jesus has done in me, because now I marvel at her in a fear that she belongs to Jesus. And I think when it comes to stewarding the presence of the Holy Spirit, coming from a church background where maybe there was some excess in manifestations, you know, whenever the Holy Spirit is at move, on the move, we see this throughout church history, we see lots of flesh and lots of the Spirit. And not long after coming to our church of Mill Creek Foursquare, I felt really challenged by the Holy Spirit, because I realized that in the name of protecting God's reputation, really what I was worried about was mine. I didn't want to be weird. I didn't want guests that were coming to see something odd. And it was a lot easier to control a service than have a mess happen. But I think what's interesting is that sometimes our services are the area, you know, maybe we'll release things in small groups, but our services, we want to be polished. And there's this sense that I think there's an encouragement to us as a movement, one, to marvel and embrace our distinctiveness as Pentecostals and not be ashamed of it. And secondly, even in moments of discouragement, when we feel like we are not impressed with what ministry looks like around us, that desperation would be a gift. To say, Jesus, if you don't show up, we're just a nice club with children's ministry. We are in over our heads. That the kingdom of darkness is oppressing the ones we love and the ones you love. And so, Jesus, would you teach us to steward even our services in a way that makes room for your presence? And I think there's times when we almost have to sit on our hand so that we don't function in our own strength. And it's so challenging. You got to get people in and out if you have more than one service. You got to think about parking. You got to think about the Sunday school teachers. I mean, these are really important practical things. But on the other hand, how is it that we continually cultivate just this holy fear and awe of the Holy Spirit and don't get comfortable in and of ourselves? You know, it's paganism to think that we can kind of hoopla up a response. And that is not who we are. But we are called to steward the presence of Jesus. And I actually think this generation is more secured by seeing what it looks like. And I've even had this in settings with you, Dr. D, where ministry happens and then you take us back and say, okay, let's learn from this. And that's actually something I marvel about my husband too. If there's like a prophetic word in service, sometimes that awkward space is actually this beautiful teachable moment, because people, especially a fatherless generation, they want to know what it looks like when we get it wrong. That is training. And so that's, I think, what I bring to this conversation is just embracing some of those awkward moments as sacred spaces.
Our next pastor in the platform is A.J. Swoboda from Theophilus.
Yeah, what an honor to be on such a prestigious panel this afternoon. I've observed, just for a few moments, I want to talk about some things that I'm noticing among young people. In particular, I pastor far too many millennials, and I want to make some observations about what I'm seeing among millennials and what it means to actually sort of curate a gathering that creates space for them to hear the voice of Jesus. I've observed just personally, this is an emotional observation about myself, I've observed that whenever a new person comes to our community and it's a small gathering, I've caught myself multiple times apologizing to them for coming that week. And I'll say little things like, "Wow, this is an abnormal week. You should come back next week. You know, when we're big and glorious." And I've even caught myself in the occasions that we have had opportunities for people to give prophetic words, that when a prophetic word is given that's really clunky and funky, that I'm also quick to apologize for the Holy Spirit and almost feel ashamed of the utterance that was given. And there have been times that the word was just really weird and it probably wasn't a good time. But what I've noticed is that out of fear of not embarrassing ourselves or out of protecting new people who we want their attendance from, that we will not risk doing the awkward thing to protect, to sanitize the Holy Spirit from our services. I've observed among young people that young people are profoundly distracted. And this is creating a big problem. I noticed a few years ago in our church that young people would come to church and would fall asleep during my sermon, which is that's hard for any preacher. And I sort of thought, well, am I not preaching well? Is this? And I don't think it was the quality of my preaching. It may have been, but I don't think it was. But what I've observed in the last 5 or 6 years is a profoundly heightened sense of lack of attention among young people. There's probably the most important article that I have read, anything I've read in the last 2 years, was this article that was written by this secular gay New York guy. He's not a Christian. He does not identify as a follower of Jesus. And he's sort of famous for being when you remember blogging? Do you remember when that was a thing? He was like the first blogger. He was like the one who started it. And on average, Andrew Sullivan blogged like 13 blog articles a day. And about 5 years ago, he completely burned out. He lost his family, his friends, he lost everything. And he's been gone for like 3 years. He just quit the internet. And 2 years ago, he came back. And what's really interesting is now that Andrew Sullivan is back, all of a sudden he's talking about God a lot. And he wrote an article in the New Yorker. This is an article, the most important article I've read in the last 2 years, called "I Used to Be a Human Being." And the last paragraph, again, this is not a guy who identifies as a Christian per se. He's not a follower of Jesus. And the last paragraph of this line, I felt like I was supposed to read to us. This is the last paragraph of his article, "I Used to Be a Human Being." Quote, "I hope the churches come to understand that the greatest threat to faith today is not hedonism, it is distraction. And if they would capture that, perhaps they might begin to appeal anew to a frazzled digital generation. Christian leaders seem to think that they need more distraction to counter the distraction. Their services have degenerated into emotional spasms. Their spaces drowned with light and noise and locked shut throughout the day, when their darkness and silence might actually be the one thing that draws those whose minds and souls have grown web weary." Okay. Now this guy, he's throwing us a softball. And I want to suggest to you that the one aspect of Pentecost that I think we may have overlooked is that Pentecost is always preceded by waiting. And I wonder, what would it look like to be a Pentecostal that knows how to shut up and just have moments of silence and say, "Jesus, do you have something you want to say right now?" And then just be quiet. And I wonder if we could do that. I wonder if maybe, you see, if we're going to speak in tongues, we need to learn to listen in tongues too. And that means that we know how to listen to the utterance of the Spirit that's within in us. And it's really hard to do it when there is no space to be quiet. I guess my suggestion in closing is this. Don't think that young people can't handle the silence. It's really hard for them. But it turns out when you get young people to be quiet, they really start hearing the voice of Jesus.
Thank you, AJ. And a perfect segue for Kimberly Dearman, co-pastor of The Rock Anaheim and our national Next Gen Rep coordinator. So Kimberly, share a few words.
I'm just trying to process through both of you, and such incredible understanding. And Daniel, thank you. The simplicity and the clarity with which you brought a topic that has been very confusing for many, it was just beautiful. So thank you so much. You know, when we think about the Holy Spirit, when we think about his ministry in services, we think of adults. How do we do our Sunday morning adult services? But I want to talk to you about the fact that the Holy Spirit is not age restrictive. He actually, I believe, has an easier open door with children and with young people. And so often we wait until they get mature enough. I want to give you a story as a as a kids pastor that impacted me so profoundly. I know that God's word is truth, and I know that children must learn the word of God. Otherwise, they're tossed around by every wind of doctrine. And so our curriculum was very important to us, and we wanted to teach children that God not only loves them, but he loves other people, and he will use them to minister. Jesus said, it's to your advantage that I go away, because when I go, the Father will send you the Holy Spirit. The same one that filled me, led me, and empowered me will now be in you to lead you, to empower you. So we're teaching, and I'm talking about our preschoolers. Now, we're sensitive to the fact they're 2 years old, so we don't go into a lot of detail about the cross and the suffering of Jesus and the stripes on his back. We're not trying to give nightmares to children. But we do, at their age-appropriate ability to receive, we do minister truth. And one of the truths we were talking about was that Jesus said to lay hands on the sick and they would recover. And this is to our 2 and 3-year-old classroom. And we do it, again, with the simple words, but we teach them we're supposed to pray for people who aren't feeling good, who are sick. And the story of a service leader that called me on a Sunday, she said, I got to tell you a story. We taught about the fact that we're supposed to pray for sick people and believe that there's healing and that Jesus will heal. And she said, I came into the classroom. This was a teacher now. I came into the classroom with a Band-Aid because I had a really nasty wart. And I thought, it's time to start taking care of this. So she put the dose of medicine that Sunday morning and put a Band-Aid on her finger, went and taught the class, Jesus heals, and he wants to use you to lay hands on people and see them recover. So a little boy, about 3 years old, saw the Band-Aid, which means there's a boo-boo. And he went up to her and put his hands on the boo-boo and prayed. You may or may not have understood everything he said, except something about da-da-ba-da-da, in the name of Jesus. And we thought, these kids are catching it. This is so exciting. She said, when I got home, I took the Band-Aid off so I could put the second drop of medicine, and it was completely gone. I was challenged as a kids pastor because I thought Jesus would only start healing through five-year-olds, kindergartners, certainly not preschoolers. And it was an aha moment of, do we completely underestimate the simplicity of the truth of God in the hearts of children? Because if you notice, Jesus never said, children, you need to become like adults. He said, adults, you need to become like children if you're going to receive the kingdom of God. And there's such a simplicity and purity of heart. The enemy has taken advantage of that simplicity and purity of heart. It bothers me that the kingdom of darkness has been much more intentional and strategic in instructing and discipling children than the body of Christ. We have an opportunity not to babysit. We have an opportunity to teach them truth at an early age so they even know how to encounter, how to address those things that aren't true. And yes, you do it age appropriately, and you have fun. You have fun. Children need fun. I need fun. We have fun. But that doesn't mean that they're not able to understand the truth of the Word of God, including the power of the Holy Spirit. And in services, we give opportunity for children to pray for one another. We had a fourth grader, I'm sorry, she was actually a fifth grader, start a Bible club. And you know who she brought as her worship leader? Her fourth grade brother. So we had our fifth grade preaching the word, and they took a picture, and all their kids' hands were up in the air. These are kids that many of them didn't know the Lord, with the fourth grade brother leading the guitar. But when you convince kids that God's word is truth, they'll act on it much easier than you and I will. And things begin to happen. Lives begin to change. And so we don't only want to instruct children in the word. You know, church is supposed to be a safe place where they get trained, equipped, trained. I'm a baseball fan. I don't speak much football, but I just smile at y'all when you talk about it. But I do understand baseball. Used to work for the Dodgers, obviously not as a baseball player. But, you know, for the baseball players to become excellent, for them to make the major leagues, they don't just watch videos and hear teachings about how to be great baseball players. They become skilled because, yes, they do hear teachings, they do watch videos, but they're out there on the field with coaches that will let them play and coach them along. And if we want to raise up a generation of excellent, skillful in the Word of God, men and women who know how to walk in the fullness of the Spirit without being weird and being taken out to the side, but simply walking in what Jesus said, then we must not only instruct them in word, but we must become coaches in the baseball field where we give them opportunity to play, to use those gifts, and then we coach them, never to embarrass them in front of others, but to be able to coach and to direct and to instruct. So here's what it means for us who work in children and youth ministry. It means that we as leaders teaching them must be skillful in the knowledge that we have about the word. Jesus warned about the blind leading the blind. And a couple of years ago, I really had to come before the Lord and said, such an incredible responsibility to lead the next generation. But I have some blind spots, I am sure. And I don't want to lead blindly because then we both fall to the ditch. So would you help me to have greater understanding of your word? The Holy Spirit, part of his assignment is to guide us into all truth. So would you give me understanding so that as a leader, it's not just about me, it's about those that I'm leading. And that's why it's so important that we study the word to show ourselves approved and to hear messages where we're not clear, that we're seeking for not only messages that inspire, but messages that pull us back to the word and we can see it in the word of God, how to live this life. We have a generation that wants the Holy Spirit. They need direction, they need instruction, but they need coaches in the field that will let them step into it and then lovingly just help them to do this better and better.
Thank you, Kimberly. Rounding out our panel of pastoral perspectives is Daniel Brown. Daniel, share with us.
Super. Okay. Well, hi, everybody. I have lots and lots and lots of thoughts about all of this, but let me kind of condense for you two, I think, critical elements when it comes to having public services where room is allowed for people to function. Again, not just in prophecy, but in any and all of the spiritual gifts. And I would say, I believe you have to begin way before the public service actually takes place. You see, I have a perspective about church. It is to make disciples. And if you're relatively new in our family, God bless you. And we have a lot of making that can be going on before you're very public. And so we used to have a rule. If you know that I don't know your first name and you haven't been with us for at least 6 months, you're welcome to come, participate, but we're really not open to receiving anything from you. I mean, there's nice ways to say that. I found every one of them. And they all escape me right now. But that's the basic idea. When I was pastoring, my church service was not a watering hole in the middle of the desert. It wasn't a collection point for every nut and crackpot and goon bird that was looking for some opportunity to platform themselves. And I believe that what you're willing to do behind the scenes is the best predictor of how safe you are when you get in front of anybody else. So, long before I would allow somebody to share a word, I wanted to have, or at least people in our church, have relationship with you, see that you are truly a servant, translate that, minister, and don't imagine you can give me a word of the Lord if you don't pick up styrofoam cups. Okay. So our vetting process for who we allowed to do much of anything, it was subtle for the most part, and I don't know how else to say it. We checked you out. Now, the other way and there's always people that are going to try, you know, like little kids, they're pushing for limits, and so somebody might try to share something, And again, there's nice ways to do this, but if I allow somebody who shares a word, I mean, it is so off the wall, and I don't stop it, then I am teaching everybody that weirdness that you just heard. One day you can grow up and be just as weird. And it does tend to back people away from wanting to move in this stuff. So if I know the person, I mean, more than once, many more times than once, somebody, you know, give a word. And you know how it is when somebody has a word from the Lord and they're going along just fine and then the Lord stops and they don't. Yeah. I forget, is it Wile E. Coyote or the Roadrunner or somebody keeps going off the cliff? And then I would say, we love that, hallelujah. Scripture says, cleave to what part of it is good. Don't despise prophetic utterance, but it's okay to sift it. And then I would say to the person, because they usually get panicked, did you kind of sense when the Lord was done, and they don't really know how to stop? I say, that's okay, because we're all still learning. So no shame to the person, but we are going to learn together, because my interest is not putting on a public service for whoever. My interest is in making disciples and welcoming people who want instruction and input and want to learn more about the way of God. They would know, oh, this might be a good place to come and to be. Okay, the other way that I think you kind of preface the service is, well, at least we tried to provide a lot of opportunities outside the public venue for people to grow and learn. So, for instance, we would have a leaders meeting once a month, and it's interesting. Once you call it a leaders meeting and say not everybody can come to it, oh my goodness, they're banging down the door to get into what was essentially a Sunday night service. And we began this service by singing around. Oh, we began the service by just people talking to one another, not to the people they already know. And if you're a leader in our church, you make the rounds, you go talk to anyone and everyone, because you never know when you're going to sit down next to somebody that isn't your friend and share something. They're going to be like, oh, wow. And then we would all gather around the piano, this big, big group of people, sing a couple of songs, sing in the Spirit, and then always they had the assignment. Go back, find somebody you don't know very well, and you're going to lay your hands on them, pray in the Spirit over them, and then pray in English over them. I didn't tell them you got to then translate or interpret. Just do both. And they will turn around and do the same for you. Remarkable the number of prophetic words that were happening when we unleashed the church and don't confine them or try to give them platform time. I've got very little platform time as it is, and I'm not much of a sharer of the little time that I have. My thought is, I paid hell to get this pulpit. You think I'm going to give it to you in the name of raising you up? You want to get raised up? Go and get raised up like I did, out in the dirt, plow your field, plant yourself, have people kick some manure on you, and then maybe you'll... Okay, sorry. That's a little beyond where we were.
We're going to take his pulpit time away now. This is why Daniel and Jennifer are sharing a mic. Well, you've heard just a little bit of each one of our pastors' perspectives and where they're coming from, and I'm going to take just a couple of moments and ask some specific questions, and then we do want to open it up to the floor. So, AJ, you talked about creating space. How does a pastor practically create space in their church service to bring opportunities to see the Spirit move?
Yeah, I would say there's two dimensions to that. The first would be when you read, it's fascinating to read the early Pentecostals and the way early Pentecostals actually prepared their church services. The earliest Pentecostals were the first, one of the first groups of Christians that would actually meet in bars and pubs and movie theaters, gambling houses. And when they would consecrate one of these spaces as a church gathering space, they would have this service called the conversion of space service, where they would literally convert the space to Jesus. They would pronounce the name of Jesus over the whole thing, and their belief would be that the demons would flee. We probably should do that in our churches too, because the demonic does not just operate in bars and pubs, but also in religious systems as well. But they also, the earliest Pentecostals, when you read their early homily, their preaching, it's really hard to study preaching in the early Pentecostal movement because so few Pentecostals actually had sermon notes. Because for many Pentecostals, for like the first 20 years, it was actually considered a sin to bring sermon notes to the pulpit because it took away from the spontaneity of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a problem with that, of course, and that is the assumption that the Holy Spirit does not work in the preparation as much as in the delivery. But I wonder if part of the Holy Spirit having space in our gatherings is that we are actually really productive on the front end to think through creating intentional space in our gatherings, meaning don't always lean on the spontaneous side of creating space, but what would it look like for us to say, okay, we're going to give 3 minutes right there after that worship song to just stop and listen. There won't be any prophetic words. There won't, just stop and listen. So I think there's an element of preparation. Don't be afraid, meaning I think the Holy Spirit isn't as much in the preparation as in the moment itself. And I think the second thing that I would comment on would be that we need to be really comfortable with the fact that we have the Holy Spirit inside of us as leaders, and that we should never feel ashamed for taking responsibility for our worship gatherings. When you read Numbers 18, which I attempted to do, it's a very obscure and difficult passage that deals with the Levitical role of leading a church gathering, a priestly role in essence. The most repeated word in Numbers 18 is the word take responsibility. This sense that God actually has entrusted us with the role of curating a gathering that reflects the heart of God. I don't think that we need to be ashamed to plan and prepare for moments of silence in our gatherings. So what would it look like for 2 minutes of quiet in a service? I mean, it's going to be so awkward, so hard. And usually when I say, hey, we're going to take 2 minutes for silence, I usually last about 20 seconds before I get sort of onto the next thing because I'm just wanting to escape the awkwardness. I guess I would just say, don't be afraid of preparing that. Prepare the silence. Normalize silence in our worship gatherings. That's what I'd say.
Thank you, AJ. Jennifer, you have a passion for that, embracing the silence and the waiting. How do you see that practically in the church?
Well, it's interesting that you said that because I do think there are moments where I just have to count 5 seconds past when I can't bear not saying anything. But it's a way of just acknowledging that Jesus is Lord of this moment and not rushing in to smooth it over. And I think it is healthy, actually, to allow, even in those moments where you make a correction, to allow it to sit for a minute so people can frantically, in the awkward space, try and figure out what's going to happen. And just discern themselves. And then, as you said, you know, starting to say, did you notice this? And did you notice that? And inviting them into a teaching opportunity that actually secures people rather than just hogging everything and controlling everything. I also think, you know, Kimberly, you talked about with children, there's a Catholic curriculum called Godly Play by Jerome Barrymore. And it's beautiful because it goes through the parables, but where a lot of our Sunday school lessons would say, this is that, and the lesson to be learned is this. There's a restraint in allowing the Holy Spirit to be in those teachable moments and spaces. And that they're sacred, and that what comes out of children is when he left the 99 to get the one, when my dad left. I mean, there's beautiful moments that are so personal to children that if we're not careful, we can just stomp in and fill in every blank. And so this recognition that the Holy Spirit, you know, is the teacher. He is the one who imparts truth and connects dots for children and for adults.
Thank you, Jennifer. And on that note, with children, when you lead children in ministry settings, how do you encourage them and direct them in the setting of sharing prophetic words and discerning what the Lord's saying, and then to turn and share with others?
That's very good, and I love what you mentioned, that teaching is outside of just services as well. You provide spaces to train and to teach these things, but Wednesday nights for us are, that's a great practice time for kids. We've had opportunities where teachers will say, let's take a couple of minutes and let's ask the Holy Spirit, who has been sent to speak to us, to give us a word, a picture, something that would, a scripture that would encourage somebody else. Again, it's really very simple. And then that silence of letting them hear something and giving opportunity for the kids to come and share. It's different on those settings than perhaps, again, you would do a Sunday morning where you just invite any adult to hear God and then come and speak. But with children and with youth, that you can create those practice places where you give that opportunity. You have to have a confident leader that can direct it and bring instruction if it's a little weird. I'm leading young adults, and I give space for this, but I'm comfortable instructing the weird and the little off. So I give space for that on our Sunday nights with young adults. They wouldn't be able to do that necessarily in a Sunday morning like this, but our gatherings, we can do this because we're talking about these things. And I'm giving them opportunity. And, you know, at the beginning of our young adult services, sometimes trying to see if one person or two people had something to share, it could get awkward because it's like, no, I'm going to wait. Somebody has something from the Lord, and I know it. I'm going to stand here until somebody comes up, right? But now I have to say, hey, let's take maybe two or three people. And they don't listen. There's more than two or three. And they're like, me too, me too, me too. Yeah, you too, come on up. Some of the most powerful ministry times we've had have been young people leading young people into powerful times. And we as leaders learn. I learned so much from watching the way they do it. Fully confident that God is about to do something and you need to hear this. And then the way they pray, oh my. When you teach children to pray according to the word of God, again, there's a simplicity of faith, and they pray and stuff happens. We get testimonies of families who are being radically changed because the children found out that there were promises in the Bible. And they're in a covenant with God, and they have authority in Jesus' name to pray and to call things to change. We've had parents come to know Jesus because their kids were in their rooms praying and declaring they're going to come to know the Lord and then ministering the word of God. We've had children and youth lay hands on siblings and on families and see the power of God work. The prophetic, it's not spooky. It's a natural thing. This is the normal Christian life. Somehow it's become something that is a side thing. But no, this is the normal Christian life. We see people, the Spirit of God is on the inside of us wherever we go. We've been assigned to heal the brokenhearted, to set the captives free. Doesn't have to be on stage. It's your normal life. And then go out and do it in your schools. Go out and do it wherever you go.
Thank you, Kimberly. Daniel, we're going to let you on.
Okay.
So, yeah. Training. If there were two or three practical things that they could walk out with, how and what?
Well, we have several scriptures that I think are very helpful. Let every fact be confirmed by two or three witnesses. For instance, not an accident that it will say two or three at a time, go ahead and prophesy, and then let's think about that and apply those scriptures or those words to ourselves. So we developed a practice by accident. Most of the great things that have happened in our church have been completely beside any strategy or brainstorm that I had. But we ended up, and we've done this for years, if anyone was seeking spiritual counseling, if they wanted somebody to pray for them, the typical thing is that they're going to go to the pastor and ask for prayer. And for the most part, I deflected that, not because I'm not a man of prayer, but I wanted to get other people involved. So it almost became impossible for you to get help or counsel for any situation in your life without sitting in the room with four or five, maybe even six other people. So we'd say, hey, who's your best friend in church? Who's your cell group leader? Do you mind? I've got somebody, an intern, that I've been kind of training in all this. Okay with you if they come? And when people are desperate, you can actually, they'll agree to anything. So we would have these groups, and to this day, we still do it. Three, four, five, six people talking with, praying for this one individual, and the confirmation of two or three witnesses going on. And I think that prophecy like that is supposed to be a jigsaw puzzle. So one person says this word, and then another person like, oh, that is so interesting because that scripture about a deep calling to deep, that was on my mind. They take that letter and go down. Another person is like, ooh, ooh, and they take. So we have these clusters of scripture in settings where they're almost unavoidable. And I would just suggest that in a large church setting, the chances of you ending up with what I think the biblical model is, a thematic clustering of these prophecies, not so good. And I love to call out, whoa, hey, thanks for that word of wisdom. Do you even know what a word of wisdom is? They're like, Well, and then define it for them. Pastors, I beg you, have a very good understanding of each of these spirituals so that you know between word of wisdom and word of knowledge, what's the difference? And I think if we catch people, as Kimberly said, living their normal Christian life, this stuff is blurping out, and if we just let them know that was a prophecy, that was a discerning of spirit, that was, then they're like, oh, really? Oh, wow. So to encourage by catching them rather than just having this very huge leap that not many people are going to leap from where they are all the way up here. So behind the scenes, going on training, and then they just function in a pretty normal way.
Very good. Thank you, Daniel. As you can tell, there is a wealth of wisdom and experience sitting up here with me on the platform. And now we'd like to take the opportunity to take your questions and for the panel to answer those. So if you have questions, we do ask that you go to the mic because of the size of the room. We want to make sure that we can hear you. So if you have a question, you can go ahead and work your way to a mic. Number two.
Hello.
Whoa, sorry, that was loud. I'm Lane. I've noticed that the Pentecostal movement has a unique culture in worship that a lot of Christians might not be familiar with, and I'm noticing a trend in our congregation that there might be a lot of people present who are not used to that culture, who may not know how to engage in that culture even though they might want to. And I've noticed a resistance amongst our leadership even when it comes to myself included, even when it comes to planning spontaneity. We're resistant to it because we're afraid that some of our congregants might not know how to participate in said space. So how would you challenge us leaders to facilitate a group of people in a Pentecostal theology who may not be familiar with it, who may not be used to it? And I guess I didn't direct my question to any one person, but
wonderful question, and I love your usage of the word unique. Pentecostals are unique. We're the special sauce, as it were, I've noticed that we live in a profoundly achievement based culture, and that is when I say that, I mean that we really only like to do things as long as we're like the best in the world at it. So we sort of enter into domains that we feel really comfortable about, but we don't enter, which is, by the way, biblical. Jude, the book of Jude says that we slander things that we don't understand. We write things off that we don't get. I mean, that's the way that we do that with all things. And I think that to be a Pentecostal is, there is a sense at which you need to acknowledge, confess that vulnerability that you're expressing. Like, I don't know, I've never been slain in the spirit, but boy, do I want to experience what that is like. And there's nothing wrong for me to desire what the Holy Spirit has, but that's an area that I don't have any expertise in, really. There's a line in a Wendell Berry quote, who's a hero of mine. He's an old Kentucky farmer, he's a Christian, incredible guy. And he said, the best people are the ones who learn how to risk amateurism. Meaning you risk in things that you're not good at. And I don't think we need to be good at the Holy Spirit to enter the Holy Spirit. Give permission for people to just scrape their knees all over the place. It's gonna be messy, it's gonna be dirty, but afterwards we're gonna have a lot of grace. If we need to do some cleanup, we will. But we're not called to be, we are all amateurs in the Holy Spirit. So be vulnerable about that. I have even found the simple thing of doing this. We did this on Sunday. Hey, we're gonna create space at the microphones for you if you feel like Jesus has something for us to hear. And I will simply say, I don't really know what's gonna happen here. And I'm actually quite concerned about it. And it's gonna be kind of funky, but we're gonna enter into something even if we don't know what's gonna happen. And so I, in advance, just say, I don't know what's gonna happen. Can you just have grace on whatever's gonna happen? Just let there be grace. And you'll have plenty of people with comments and whatnot. And they'll leave your church. I would say, and I feel a sense of compassion towards my friends who pastor really big churches. And the reason I feel compassion for them is that there is a sense at which we feel like we need to protect the congregation from the Holy Spirit a little bit. I don't know if that's the right language. I guess what I'm saying is, big and small, we're all amateurs, and acknowledge that. None of us are professionals in the Holy Spirit. Just acknowledge it. That's what I would say.
Yeah. Thank you.
Yeah.
Thank you, AJ. Daniel and AJ both shared about creating that space for people to learn, giving the opportunity. And whether it's on a Sunday morning and you're really brave like AJ, or you do it behind the scenes and you're giving opportunities, we need to create that space. So we have time for question at mic number 3 and number 2, and then we will conclude our time together. Number 3.
Thank you. My name is Josh Potts, and this is my first year of being a lead pastor. And so I'm inheriting a lot of things that I did not set. And so my question is this, you've all been there. As I'm entering into this season of pastoring a church, I'm finding that there's an in club and there's an out club when it comes to this topic of ministering in the spirit. And my spirit, I guess, doesn't always jive well with these people being in these different categories, whether being out for one reason or another, or being in for such a long time and having that authority and that, and I guess that's because I don't know them. My question is, how do I break through this mentality to include those who have not been included before, or to test what has been that shouldn't be anymore?
That's a Daniel Brown question. We're all looking.
Oh,
go ahead,
on,
Daniel.
Come on.
The Lord says it is you who must speak.
Okay, well, twist my arm. I get to talk a little more. If people are entrenched because they have been identified as being somehow more gifted or specially gifted than others, then that's just plain wicked. And I just will tell a kind of a story and then kind of get back to you. There was a man in our church, wonderful, wonderful man. He had been very involved with the Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship long ago, and one of the most gifted in word of knowledge that I've ever known. I mean, strangers, he just says stuff in your life, and you're, oh my goodness. But he was too good at it. And I said to him, you know, you're fighting what I want to do with the whole congregation. I want them all to learn. And since the assignment of those who are, you know, trained, etc., is to pass along to others, equip others, I want you to think about teaching others how to identify when they have a word of knowledge. And because I want our church to be relational, I would like you to visit all of the cell groups in our church over a course of time, well, at least some of them, but have a meal with the leaders of the cell group before the meeting and just pass on your little tidbits. I want you to have relationship. He said to me, I'm a man who ministers and I don't have time for anything as frivolous as relationship. And I said, well, guess what? You will never minister at this church again. So I think you can try to identify, get to know these people. How did they learn to do this? And how many of them would be willing to incorporate a few others as they would share together? And if it's the same people sharing every week, after the third week, I'd say, you know what? I actually don't believe that you're getting words from the Lord. There's other ears here. So you just keep your ears closed or your mouth closed or one of the two of them. And let's give other people opportunity. The spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. And sometimes people will validate truly how spiritual and how prophetic they are by an ability to hold back for the sake of others. The newer people, you might have to create other venues. So I've gathered you five and who are brand new at this, and you five that are a little more experienced. So we're going to do tag teaming. So experienced one, you share, pray, and then unexperienced one, you follow up on that. Mix them and match them together. And it's probably because these are very sincere people who are still excited that they had something to offer. So I wouldn't decide ahead of time that they've got something crusty that needs to be broken up. But I would be unafraid to do that. And with any group that has been together for a long time, you understand the dynamic. Because they serve together, they have a certain special something that God intends for any who will serve together. And I have to regularly dynamite existing groups, you call them your core group, will core that apple. Can't actually eat the core. Break up this group and just to say to the old guard, I want you to have others to dinner. Change their fellowship patterns will do, I think, a lot. But if I don't know the specifics, I can't give more. Yeah.
Thank you. Well done. Mic number two, please.
Hi, my name is Lauren. I was just wondering, I work with youth students, and right now we're really in a season where we're cultivating prayer and teaching them to pray out loud and how important is prayer. But I also wanted to know, with us talking about silence, because oftentimes we'll have students that, when we're doing our like pre-service prayer, they want the silence instead of students being encouraged to come up and pray. So how do we cultivate both of those and it be in a healthy way?
I'll do a part, but I think you can cultivate both.
Yeah.
Because to be able to give something, you need to receive something. Mm-hmm. And so part of what we're teaching young people is you need to receive from the Lord himself. And those things don't come with distractions and noise. It comes through silence and listening. So I think that's very important. Otherwise, even our prayers become traditional ritual, just heel a la boom. But when you teach people, listen, because the Holy Spirit even will show you how to pray. He'll give you insight into how to pray, how to minister. So when you're cultivating that and you're giving them opportunity to hear the Holy Spirit, by the way, that's one of the most important things we can teach young people is how to be led by the Holy Spirit, how to hear the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. And if if we don't know how to hear his voice through his word and by the Holy Spirit, how do we have direction and instruction for life? But when you give them that and you instill in them, receive, listen. Now you have something that you've ministered. You've heard, now speak. And so I don't think it's either or. I think it's both.
Yeah. Jennifer, do you want to add to the silence aspect?
The only thing that came to mind, and it's not about silence, is just, I know you, Daniel, have just always encouraged us to attach things to Scripture, and I think that's really helpful for children as well. You know, if the Lord gives you a picture or something like that, you know, ask that he would attach it to some truth in Scripture, just so that we're always training and leading people back to the Word of God, because we know that the Holy Spirit is never going to give a word that is contrary to the Word of God. And I think it'll be hard for us to go too far astray as Pentecostals if we hold fast to the Scriptures. And I think that can be our bedrock as we wait with holy expectation for the words of the Holy Spirit to us in the moment, if we anchor them in the timeless truths of the voice of our God throughout the ages.
Can I respond as well? I just want to make a point. I really appreciated, Jennifer, what you just reminded of us. Amos Young, who's a Pentecostal theologian, has this book on discernment, and he says that any act of discernment around these sorts of things always has three parts to it. The Spirit, which is the internal witness of God speaking to us, the Word, which is the Scripture, and community, which is the church. At any point any of those are violated, something is off. So if our conscience or what we're receiving inside is violated, if the Word is violated, if the community is violated, that's a problem. When we go to 1 John 4, which is a text we all need to have tattooed on Hebrew on our forearms, it's in Greek, but that we all need to know very, very well, is that there are two, John makes two comments about discernment. He says that there's a distinguishing between the Spirit and the spirits. So the Spirit of Jesus and the spirits of the demonic. And I think the application there is if the spirits are always confusing. So if it's confusing, we're not there yet. We need to wait. So spirits. And then the second is John says, if the Spirit does not confess Jesus as Lord, then it is not the Spirit of God. Meaning, when we look at the Trinity, right, the Father, Son, and the Spirit, we'll notice that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are always pointing at each other. So the Father's always pointing at Jesus. Jesus is always pointing to the Spirit, and the Spirit is always pointing to Jesus. They're all pointing to each other. The demonic never points to Jesus. The demonic always points to self. It always points to me, to I, to the demonic does not have the capacity to point to Jesus. So if it points to Jesus, that's a good indicator that we're discerning well. I want to close, just close, like it has been a sermon or something. My son, and I have a rule in our family, or I try to, that anytime I tell a story about my son, he gets $20, because being a PK is really hard. And we tell all of these stories about our kids all the time without ever having permission. So he's going to get $20 out of this sucker. 3 weeks ago, we were in the car, and he was in the back, and he said to me, Dad, I think I had this picture, this vision. And I said, well, I want you to draw the vision. What was it? Well, we went home, and he drew this picture, and it's a picture of the clouds and this figure with a big white beard. It was Jesus coming through the clouds. And I looked at my son, and I said, I think that you had a vision of Jesus. And I said, do you think that's Jesus? And he says, I think it's Jesus. When you read the stories of Teresa of Avila, who was a famous old saint a long time ago, she had visions of Jesus when she was a kid, but she never told anybody about it because she was afraid she'd be called a heretic and get killed. She told the stories when she turned like 40 years old, but she had them when she was 6 or 7. Kids are having visions. That's not the question. It's whether we're believing them and giving them space. It's not a question of if, it's if we're giving them room.
Thank you, AJ. Please join me in thanking the panel this morning. We plan to take this recording and put it onto our Foursquare Online Education Canvas and provide it as a ongoing training and resource for our pastors, those that didn't attend this workshop, plus those that aren't here. If you have additional questions for this panel, they don't know this, but they will be answering them via email. Please email, contact, Daniel's cell phone number, please put it on the screen, contact@foursquare.org, and we will get those questions to them to respond, so please don't expect an immediate response. It will come to me, I will get it to them, I will get back to you, but we will include those questions within the resource that we're going to be posting online, and we will have more information at the education booth for that access. Thank you so much. It is time to pick up your children, and then it is time to eat lunch and join us back here at 2 o'clock for the business session. Thank you.